you to take your Bibles back to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the thought that comes to us in just a few moments from Romans 3, verse 5, where he says, "But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance?" I speak as a man. "God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world?" We're talking about this statement that he made in just a few moments, that our unrighteousness commends the righteousness of God. We'll look at it together. Well, we come together to celebrate the 234th birthday as Americans. And I'm not talking about here this morning in the worship service as much as we do across the country. But we do celebrate, and we have much to celebrate. There is much in our time that those who are deeply concerned about America should be weeping over and speaking out on, that we may continue. The only hope, it seems to me, that we can continue in the blessings that we have known this far is if we can see a movement of God in our country, among our people. And I think today is a good day to call us back to God. On this day, and we're all aware, there will be a great deal of reveling and drunkenness and even vileness and perversion throughout the land. And we're almost as Nero fiddling while the city burns, not realizing our great need. And I think this passage here has something to say to us today if we understand what Paul is saying and what his reasoning is. Here he talks about the unrighteousness. Our unrighteousness does commend or demonstrate. The idea of teaching by comparison is in this word. The word means to place before, to set forth. It's something that's shown by contrast, something that's made much more conspicuous, much more clear. It follows a quote from Psalm 51, verse 4, where David says that, "I have sinned against God, against thee only have I sinned, that thou might be righteous when thou judgest me." And what David says in that passage, and what Paul is using under inspiration of the Spirit, is that God was completely just in what he did with David and what he was doing with David, because David had so sinned against God. That was the usage that the writer is making. And so he talks about how our unrighteousness does demonstrate or shows by comparison God's righteousness. You know, you think something's white until you get a really bright white and you lay it up beside it. And when you put it in contrast, you realize that, hey, that's not as white as I thought it was. And it's a totally different color. And contrast, you tell people what black is. You help them to see what black is by showing what white is. The contrast, the comparison. And that's what we have in this passage. Now, Paul, in the first three chapters of this book, is laying the groundwork for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he comes to the question of the Jews. And what he says here is directed directly at these Jews. He has proven in chapter 1 that the world is lost. The Jew would agree with that. But in chapter 2, he makes it clear that not only was the world of the Gentiles lost, but actually the Jew stood in need of salvation just as much as the rest of the world. That regardless of what was their background, regardless of who their fathers were, regardless of what their privileges were, they needed to be saved just like anyone else did. And so the question is, then, what is the advantage the Jew has? And he tells them that the Jews had quite a bit of an advantage. For one thing, that they've had the oracles of God. They've had the word of God. That God has spoken to the Jews. God spoke to their father, Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob. And right on down through their history, God has spoken. God has spoken to them through Moses. God has spoken to them through the prophets. God has spoken to them through King David and others. And so they had a great advantage. And he declares that. And then he deals with the question, well, if the Jew is not saved, doesn't that prove that God is unfaithful? Didn't God make some promises? And if you say things are going to be terrible for the Jews, then you're just judging God. God is unfaithful. He says, no. Verse 3, regardless if the Jew doesn't believe, that doesn't change the faith of God or the faithfulness of God. The Jew has his problems because of the Jew, not because of the lack of faithfulness of God. The problems the Jew has, the being lost, is a lack of responding. The Jew is lost because of his own actions. And then he shows very clearly that God is completely righteous, and you can see it by the unrighteousness of the Jew himself. Now, I was thinking about that, and I thought that everything that Paul says here about the Jew, we could, in a sense, transfer and apply to us as Americans. Because we've had tremendous spiritual advantage. I like to say around here sometimes to families that your children have a tremendous advantage if you're a Christian. They're being raised in a Christian family. What a tremendous advantage it is to grow up in a Christian home. And I said, what a tremendous advantage we have had in this country. When one considers our history, one considers the freedom that we've had and how the gospel has come to this country, how in our history we've had the working ministry of men like Whitfield, who came here from England 7 times, men like Jonathan Edwards in this great country, and the movement of the early Methodists and how they crossed this country, bringing people to Christ. And wherever you look, you see the spiritual advantage we've had. But at the same time, we have not taken advantage of that, and we have turned from it, and we've not availed ourselves of it. But it does not say anything against God's faithfulness. Our problems in this country are not because of what God has not done. No one can say that God is not good because of the terrible things that are happening in our country, as we'll talk about here in just a few moments. Nobody can question the goodness of God. And the consequences that we face, the effects of our unbelief and our unfaithfulness to God, are our own doings. They're not God's. People want to blame God and say, if God is so good, why? Why do we have all of the things that we see? And my, if we could go back to the beginning when God made Adam and Eve and put them in that garden and realize what he gave them and what the consequences of their action brought upon us. And if we could look at our land, and it makes us to weep because we realize there are consequences for our action. God is giving us some choices, but the consequences are in his hands. And we face those consequences. But when no one can question the faithfulness of God in this matter, God has been completely faithful. And God continues to be faithful, and God will continue to honor his word. But the third thing that is in this passage that we see is that what's true of Israel is true of us, and what's true of the world. If you want to demonstrate God's righteousness, all that you have to do is consider our unrighteousness. That our unrighteousness will vindicate whatever God does. And that's very important to understand. That God will be completely righteous in whatever he does. It will be fair. It will be right. In early America, There was a preacher. He did not live long. I think he lived less than 30 years. His name was David Brainerd. His life story was brought to us by Jonathan Edwards. Gave us his diary and some of his life story. It's a tremendous life. If you would just take that and get a hold of it and read a portion every day until you're through, then when you come to the end of it, you'll feel like you've lost a good friend. Just Jonathan Edwards told about Brainerd, and Brainerd had such a love for the Lord, a passion for the Lord. But his ministry was to Indians. His ministry was missionary work. And the Indians were a violent people. They were a people of vile lifestyles, to just be honest with you. There was drunkenness and immorality, and it was almost a helpless situation that he went into. And he preached for a long period of time with no success whatsoever to the Indians. And in fact, he was at the point of deciding that it wasn't right to receive missionary support with no influence upon the Indians. He felt like he was accomplishing nothing. He was ready to draw back when God began to do something. But the principles that Brainerd lived by in his ministry were so tremendous. And they are these. His first object was to preach in such a way as to make the Indians to understand that they were condemned by God. He wanted them to understand that they were under the wrath of God. That they, as they were under the judgment of God. That was his first principle. Before anything else, they had to understand this. They had to understand they're under the wrath of God. His second principle was that not only must they understand that they were condemned and under the wrath of God, but he wanted them to understand that they were justly condemned. That not only were they condemned, but it was just right. It was justice. That God was completely just. What he wanted them to come to was a point where they understood that they deserved the wrath of God. He wanted them to understand that they were evil and that God was righteous and they deserved to go to hell. He was not ready to go any further with his preaching until those two points were understood. Until man had knew his position before God and then confessed it, knowing in his heart that it was right, go no further. His third principle was to make then the Indians see, the native Indians to see that they were hopeless to do anything about it. Not only were they justly condemned, but they could do nothing about it. There's nothing they could do to change their situation. And then when they understood that, then to bring them to understand what we call the glorious gospel and preach to them and help them to understand that Christ alone had done something about it. That Christ had died upon the cross for them and suffered their condemnation, and that they could be saved through Christ, through what he had done. That is the gospel. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are justly condemned before God. There's nothing we can do about it. We can't change what we are. We can't change what we've done. But the wondrous, glorious gospel of Christ is that he has done something about it. That when he died upon the cross, he suffered for our sins. He died in our place. And then his fifth principle was to preach to them to cry out to God for mercy. Cry out to God for salvation. Cry out to God to save them. This justly condemned, and nothing a man can do about it. You know, man hates God's righteousness and God's judgment. Man hates that. That's true today. It's true all across this country. And they hate God because of His judgment. They hate God because of what God does to them. The moment that you start saying that something is the judgment of God, man gets very angry. And the moment you say that something is definitely wrong, man gets angry. And sadly, it's come into our church that right is a matter of opinion. And somehow right is arbitrary. It's right for you and not right for me. It's wrong for you and not wrong for me. But there is a definite right and a definite wrong. And it's based upon God's holiness, that God created the world, that God gave His commandments. And people are angry when you tell them things are wrong, and they're angry when you tell them things are God's judgment. They deny it. Have you noticed over the course of the last several years, men who have a public voice who have dared to say that some of the things that have happened in this country are the judgment of God? Have you noticed that those men have been degraded? And for sure, there's some men that have so lived that and preached that they don't have a voice anymore, and their voice is automatically downplayed. And the preaching of the gospel should be of an integrity that when the preacher does speak, they carry some weight with it. But there is an anger. They take great offense to suggest that God has acted against them. And we take great offense to say that God has acted positively against this country. We take great offense to see. Have you noticed that the one thing this crowd that kills babies does not want seen is a picture of those babies that they kill? And any politician that has the backbone to publish those pictures, and they should be published, they should be seen. They should have to look in the faces. Americans should have to look into the faces of the babies whose lives are being taken. And it angers the politicians, it angers the public media. They don't want to see that. The honest truth is, some of the perversions around this country, they want to keep that, well, they should bring it out of the closet, and everybody knows, and they're received. But they know as sure as anything, if you put out publicly, clearly, exactly what these people's lifestyle is about, that there's an element in America that would rise up and say, that's not normal. That's evil. And it angers people. And the suggestion that God has acted against us angers people. We love our country. We ought to love our country. I love our military. I'm proud to have a son in the military. And I will tell you that this is the greatest nation upon the face of the earth, and I believe it's the greatest nation that's ever been upon the face of the earth. And I will tell you, I believe we have the greatest military that's ever been. And I praise God for it. And it angers me when people in this America can burn the American flag. That angers me. But what really angers or should disturb us is the destruction that's coming to us. The people that actually do not love the American way of living, the American, and are not proud of our military, are not proud of our flag, and are not proud of our Christian heritage are destroying it. And what is it for our grandchildren? What is it? I believe in providence. I believe God gives us children. But I do not know what they will face. And it terribly disturbs me to watch the destruction, the moral decline, and the church silent about the evil of our day. We are not prophets. We don't predict the future. But yet this much is clear in the Bible, that everything, that Christ holds everything, by Him all things consist. Colossians 1:17. And what's clear in the Bible is He upholds all things by the word of His power. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. When you see something happen, understand God controls all things. Understand some things we may say He directly determines. Other things we say He allows. But understand this, that nothing that has happened in this country has happened because, or without, rather, God's allowance. If you study the Bible, and I'm always amazed at this with the Bible, it is God that makes the sun to rise. We all know that. It is God that gives life. He says in the Bible, the deer calves, the deer in the woods, in the forest. It gives its very birth by the word of God. God is very active in this universe. God is not the deist God who has created the world and backed up. We talk about the laws of nature, and we must agree with Tozer. It isn't so much that there are laws of nature, but it is that God is so faithful and consistent in His upholding and holding everything together that it appears to be a law. Everything, my friend, depends upon God. This is God's world. You study the Bible. God sends earthquakes. God sends these particular things that come upon man. God sends floods. God brings wars, natural disasters, economic disasters, other things that come from Him. To suggest that a flood in Nashville, Tennessee came from God angers people. And I wonder why God struck Nashville, and I believe He did. I believe the flood came to Nashville by God's providence and His design. I was talking to one of the brothers that goes down there ever so often to Lower Broad to minister. And he says, if you were down there on any Friday and Saturday night and you watch what these people are doing, you would not wonder why God struck Nashville, Tennessee. He said, in the evenings, on the weekends, it's, you would not believe and comprehend the evil that just parades itself down the street in Nashville, Tennessee. New Orleans. The devastation there. Who can question that that was the work of God? Years ago, the earthquake in San Francisco. Have you noticed these towns? Who could believe the Twin Towers could ever happen in this country? And it does. If you understand providence, and if you understand a God that's not a deist God, He's not out there removed, but He's very active. And you understand. And that's what I understand from the Bible. And I'm amazed at the Bible, how particular the details are of what God does. Well, when He says that it commends the righteousness of God in this passage, what He means is this. That God is just completely in whatever He does. That God is completely fair and true and consistent in His judgment. When Paul says in Romans 3 verse 19, and we know that all things, and we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. When he says that all of the world is guilty before God, that is just, that it's right. That God is righteous in his judgments is what he's been declaring. He has talked about this in the first chapter. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He's saying in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. God is righteous. And immediately he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. What he's talking about is the judgment that man is justly condemned. That man, as he says in verse 19 again of chapter 3, his mouth may be stopped. That man has nothing to say. I would like to take you forward to the great judgment day just for a moment. And picture the great judgment day when all men stand before God. And what the Bible says is this, that the books will be opened. In Matthew chapter 25, he says, the sheep will be set on the right and the goats on the left. A separation of the righteous from the unrighteous. And what is the basis of that? How is this group lost and this group saved? And what the Bible says is the books are open. The books are open. And what the Bible says is that man will face his own record. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Simply put, every man will face his own record. I know that we're saved by the gospel of Christ, but we're judged by our own record. I don't stand in judgment by what you've done and you by what I've done or others have done. It won't matter what anybody else has done. It won't change what I am. I said it here before. You can compare yourself to 50 men that are shorter than you are, but it will not make you 1/2 inch taller. And you and I, in the world that we live in, we can always find somebody that we feel is worse. But 50 short moral people do not make us 1/2 inch taller morally. Everybody is dealt with by their own individual life. So this passage tells us that God is just. That's what it's saying. And what it says is that what demonstrates the justice of God is our unrighteousness. In other words, here is God that's completely just. And you say, it's not right. You may not say that, but I've heard it said, and they say it on the way, airways. It's not right. How can God judge anybody? How can it be fair? Remember what we just said. It's based upon our own deeds. Go back just for a few moments and thumb through these three chapters with me. Verse 18 of chapter 1, we read a while ago. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. The word hold the truth there, the idea is suppressing. You know, when Paul was converted on the road to Damascus,
God said to him, the Lord said to him, is it easy for you to kick against the pricks? And what that meant was that Paul was being pricked by the Holy Spirit and he was resisting it. That's what an oxen would do. It would tend to resist the prick that would try to drive it forward into labor. Well, what this passage tells us is that men are suppressing the truth. It's very clear from the Bible. Listen to me very carefully. The Bible says in John 7:17, if any man wills to do the will of God, he will know the doctrine. Any person under the sound of my voice that is willing to listen to the truth of God, you will before long be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Men are not unbelievers because of facts. If all you need to look at is what they now accept for facts. It takes more imagination to believe what people believe. Where they believe it just happened. They believe we come from lower forms of life. They don't believe in a creator. It's as if to say this building has no maker. Obviously, you'd be a fool. You're out of your mind if you believe this building is just here without a maker. They wouldn't get into big intellectual arguments with you. They'd just put you in a padded cell. They say, it's obvious. It's not a debatable thing. The building is here. It has structure. It has design. It must have a creator. And everything in our world tells us that, and yet man believes that. And now he cannot tell what a family is. He thinks you can raise children without discipline and two men can make up a family. He says he's too intellectual to believe the gospel. He's too intellectual to believe the gospel, yet he can't determine when a baby's alive in a mother's womb. Now, man isn't too intellectual. He suppresses the truth because the truth goes against his unrighteousness. The truth faces him with life, with God. That's what man is faced with. And then he goes further, just says they refuse the knowledge of the truth. Verse 21. After saying in verse 20 that they are without excuse, he says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but because became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. He comes down to verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And so what he first of all tells us in Romans is that God's judgment is just because man has refused the truth and man has refused God. That man has changed what the Bible says about God into a God of their imaginations. One of the most terrible things that's going on in America is going on in the church house. One of the most terrible things in America that's going on is this changing of the Bible. Changing of what the Bible teaches about God. And God's holiness. And God's true love for man. And so he says this is what they've done with the truth. Mark it down. What are we doing with the truth in America? You know the most despised religion in America is evangelical Christianity? You know the most despised book in America is this book right here? You can do whatever you want to this book. But what will happen if you take the Quran, the Islam Bible? What will you do? What will happen to you if you publicly do something with it? You know what will happen. This is despised. Men suppress it. They don't want the commandments. The debate in the Supreme Court, whether religious monuments that have been there for 75 years ought to be there. And you and I will live to see in God we trust taken off of our money. It's a matter of time. They're taking prayer out of the school and in a sense of what some of you grew up with. I don't know they have silent moments or all that, but it's not what you grew up with. But in the end, myself, if I had a child in school, I'd say I don't want it. Because when I grew up, it was a Christian prayer. We were all Christians. And I would not be willing to have the Mormons lead prayer one time and the Jehovah's Witnesses lead prayer another time and the Islams or whatever they do another time. That's the nation we've come to be. We suppressed. We had the advantage. And praise God, you that are Christian families, you have that advantage. You can still raise your children to know the truth and to know about God. And to show them the morality that's given to us in the Bible. And before you kick about them taking the Bible and prayer out of school, let me ask you, are you praying in your home? Do you read the Bible in your home? What I mean is, as a family, is it a part of your life? You get all up in the air and say, well, we can't pray, we don't have the Bible. I'm asking you, is it in your home? Because, in every God-fearing Christian home, we ought to be for the Bible and prayer, the things of God. Religious fraud is the order of our day. In our day, ours is a day of internet, and you can find out anything. It is staggering to know the gay church movement across America. And some of the Southern gospel that maybe some of you guys listen to, you do well to find out who's singing that gospel song and where they're singing it. Because many of them are in gay churches regular. It makes no difference to them. We're watching. We see the man who was taken out of the pulpit in Colorado for being a homosexual. And now we see him starting another church and it's broadcast across the news. My, should we weep. And in this very town, there's wickedness. And the changing. Our God is holy. And we, if we're going to worship God, we're going to bow down to Him. We're going to bow down to the truth. We can't suppress it. And we must take the knowledge of the truth as it's given. He talks in this passage about the depths of depravity. Look at verse 29 of chapter 1. Being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness. And the list goes there. It's at length. Finally comes down to verse 32. Who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same but have pleasure in them to do them. He picks back up on that same theme in the chapter 3. When he declares in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understand. There's none that seek after God. They've all gone out of the way. They've together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And then he speaks about their throat as an open sepulcher. Their tongues they've used to deceit. The poison of asps under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. He's talking about the depth of depravity. There is a point, see, you have temptation. And then temptation leads to an act. And then an act leads to a practice. And then practice leads to enslavement. And that's what he's talking about when he says being filled. That's two key words. Verse 29, being filled with this. In other words, there's always been sin, but what about the point where we're consumed with it? Of course, if you live in our day, everything's an addiction. Sexual addiction. Compulsive behaviors, addictions and all. Alcohol addiction and drug addiction. And it's all disease. But the Bible calls it bondage and enslavement. He that commits sin is a servant of sin. But the Son, if He sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Our unrighteousness. Chapter 2, interesting how he picks up here. And he talks about how the judgment of others proves our unrighteousness. Therefore thou art unexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For that thou judgest do us the same things. For we are sure of the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, then do us the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. Picture yourself again at that judgment that we talked about a while ago. Not only are the books opened, but in those books is a record of our own words. And in our own words, where we have condemned others, God will say, that proves that you knew that was wrong. For what you judge in others to be wrong, you know to be wrong. That's why anywhere in the world, man is without excuse. Anywhere in the world. Anywhere in the world, without the commandment, thou shalt not steal, people know that it's wrong for somebody to take what is another's. People know it's wrong to commit adultery. They know it's wrong to murder. And they judge others for doing so. And when they judge others for doing so, they prove that they know it is wrong. And then he says, they despise the goodness of God. In verse 4, oh, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and the forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth to repentance. In verse 5, they're treasuring up wrath. In verse 6, it's according to their own deeds. In chapter 2, verse 16, it's the secrets of men that will be judged. The secrets of men. It's what we really are. It's what nobody knows we are. Occasionally we're staggered. Occasionally it's amazing to us. All of a sudden, something comes out. And we say, how can it be? And it was going on for years and years. The case of the man in Colorado that's just starting another church. And he was leader of the NEA, National Evangelical Association. The record of his life is that it happened years after year after year. It happened at different periods of time. It wasn't just one incident. But what I'm saying is this, a man manages to live a secret life for 30 years. Some people live their whole life and it's a secret life. But when that book is open, it's not only the books, the record, and what we've judged in others, but it's the secret things. It's the things that only we know, or those closest to us know about ourselves. It's the things that really reveal what a man is. Some months ago, one of our former president's wife came out for gay marriage. And I would say to us, a Republican's wife, that she was for gay marriage and for abortion. And that she was for that all those years. But because of the politics, you can't say that, but now we're publishing a book. And I'm not gossiping, I'm telling you what she openly said. That she and her husband differed. And I praise God at least for that. But I'm saying, what are the secrets of people's hearts? What do they really believe? And that's what he's saying here. In that day when God shall judge the secrets of men, when he shall judge that which nobody knows but us. And you see, a man says, where is the justice of God? And God says, here's how I'll show you my justice. I'm going to take your life and open the books. And I'm going to show you what you said. And I'm going to show you the heart that nobody else knows. And then you're going to see that I am absolutely just in what I do. I'm telling you and I tonight, this morning, we do not have an idea of what really goes on down in cities like New Orleans, San Francisco, and New York. Nashville, Tennessee. And these people are bringing this country into judgment, to defying God. And in our institutions of learning, you that are going to send your children to schools, oh my friend, be careful. Don't you think because somebody says it's Christian, I've got more respect for a completely pagan school than a school that calls itself Christian and has professors that don't believe the Bible. I don't have any respect for that. And if you'd ask me, I'd tell you some about these schools. And you're limited in your choice. I'll just be honest with you. You're limited. But the name of God is blasphemed day by day by day in the universities of this country and funded by our tax dollars. And in Christian schools, pride has come in. And higher learning and arrogance. And they think it the height of knowledge and learning to sit in judgment about the Bible. And they give honor to pagans. What I'm saying, it's all what he's dealing with in Romans. You say, how can God do this? And I'm saying we do not know what's going on. Look at verse 24. The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Chapter 2, through you, as it is written. Here he is talking about the Jews. I must move on. But he does also mention conscience in that second chapter. It shows that God is just, that people go against their conscience. And so God is just, and the proof of that is the actions of people. And so let me say this quickly, that whenever God has judged man, wherever man has faced the wrath of God, it's always been just. Garden of Eden. Someone once said, be prepared to face him who knows how to ask questions, to paraphrase it. And I've got that in my Bible. Be prepared to face him that knows how to ask questions. People used to dread going on some of these talk shows because of the questions, the Sunday morning talk shows. And the one was so well known for, he would ask the question and then he would say, you said this. And he would put up their very words. And people were very conscious to go on that man's program because he knew how to ask questions. You ever thought about Genesis chapter 3 and how God, through just two or three questions, got to the whole bottom of it? He says, where art thou, Adam? Why are you hiding? Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the fruit? Three or four questions. But the point is, when God put them out of the garden, he put them out of the garden because they had clearly went against what God said. It was just. God came to Cain in the fourth chapter. He was all upset and God said, why are you wroth? Why are you angry? If you do what's right, you'll be accepted. And Cain went from that confrontation to kill his brother Abel. And then God came to Cain and says, where is your brother? Where is your brother? And Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? Is it my responsibility to take care of my brother? And God said, the voice of your brother's blood is crying up from the earth. And God drove him out with a mark upon him, and it was just. He said, my punishment is more than I can bear, but it was just. You look at this flood, the worldwide flood in Genesis 6. Read chapter 3, and he says, chapter 6 and verse 3, my spirit will not always strive with man. And then chapter 6 and verse 5, he speaks of the wickedness and the imaginations and the thoughts of men that were continually evil. And then he says, I'm going to destroy man. Just. Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, justice? Read that chapter 18 and verse 21 where God says, he sent his angels down there and says, I'm going to go down to Sodom and see for myself. That's how he puts it. I'm going down there and I'm going to look at this city and I'm going to see what it's doing. And God went down there. And all he was saying is this, that what I'm about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah, I will have witnessed with mine own eyes what they have done. It angers us in America to say, God has judged us. New York, New Orleans, San Francisco, on and on and on. Or maybe down in the Gulf, the oil spill, and who knows where that's going to go. Or the economic disaster that we're on the very edge of by reading this week. They're talking about a third depression. They're talking about a great depression, possibly. I don't know. I read where another 125,000 people lost their jobs last week, and another 650-some thousand quit looking for jobs. I understand that we face constant war. We don't know how to win them, and we can't lose them. But wars is natural disasters, man-made disasters. What the Bible says here in Romans, he gives them over to a reprobate mind. The foolishness of our thinking, the being consumed with unrighteousness, the diseases that have come upon us. And oh, who cannot testify to the breakdown of the American home? One of the greatest tragedies that's happened in our country is the breakdown of the home. But whatever God does is just. That's what he was saying in verse 4 of the text we just read, chapter 3 of Romans. David says, I have sinned against you. It's quoting from Psalm 51, verse 4. And against thee and thee only have I done this evil in thy sight, is what he said there in that verse. And then he says that thou mightest be justified. In other words, David knew. God told David, the sword will never depart from your house. And we know the story of David's family. We know that Absalom rose up and tried to take the kingdom and ended up hanging from a tree with arrows through his heart. We know that one son raped a daughter and Absalom killed that son. And it just kept hanging over David's life. And David said, Lord, you're just. You're just. Let us pray for our nation. You and I should be listening for the sound of the trumpet. That is our prayer and that is our hope. But beyond that, it's the hope of another commending that's found in this book, and I close with it. Not only does our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, but praise God, the atonement of Christ commends God's love to us. Look at chapter 5, verse 8. Verse 6. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our hope is this, that God has made atonement through his Son for our sin. That's true individually, and that's true for our nation, if we turn back to him. Our God is, with everything that was said in Romans 1 and 2 and 3, the whole world is guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped. That man is responsible for his judgment. That man has made his choices and man has refused God. And all of that. Yet when we get to the latter part of the third chapter, he begins to talk about what God has done. With God throughout the Bible, the message is always twofold. There's judgment and there's salvation. You can break the Bible down like that. You can break the books of the Bible down. The hope for us is the atonement has been made. God has seen our sin and he's seen our blindness. And he sent his Son to atone for our sins. The songwriter said there's a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood is all their guilty sins. I'm not talking to you about those books. Those books that are going to be opened at the judgment. Those books that record our deeds. Those books that record the record of our life. The record of our words. The secrets of our heart. But the Bible teaches about blotting out our sins. This is the most wonderful and amazing thing. I cannot change what I've done, and I don't want to face God based upon my record. I know that I'm justly condemned, and I know I can do nothing about it, as David Brainerd taught. But I also know this morning, that God's Son has done something about it. Jesus Christ died upon a cross. And the Bible says He bore our sins in His own body. That God had laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. That when Christ died, He took the wrath of God for man's sin. He suffered. Yes, He suffered what the Romans did to Him, and He suffered what the Jews did to Him. And His blood was poured out. He shed His blood. But beyond that, and never forget this, there were 3 hours on that day when the sun refused to shine and it got dark over all that land. And Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at the end of those 3 hours, Jesus cried out, it is finished. And what we understand is we understand the salvation in the Bible, that Jesus Christ took our place. We call it vicarious. We call it a substitution. That is that God pronounced judgment upon the human race. Justly. And the human race could do nothing about it. And God's Son, Jesus, came and died upon the cross. And we cry out to Him for mercy and we receive Him by faith. We ask Him to forgive us and to change our life. And He says that we're born again. That if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. Those sins that torment my mind, those sins of regret and those sins that I'm sorry to God that I've ever committed, praise God, they've been blotted out. They're washed away. The secrets of my heart. I don't have to wait to the judgment to face the secrets of my heart. I can face God now with the secrets of my heart. And I say, dear God, You know as well right now as You know that day the secrets of my heart. Please forgive me. And Lord, may I be a person that's truly sincere and honest and am what I profess to be. That fountain filled with blood. Man is justly condemned. All of his sins prove it. But God has not only commended His righteousness in the gospel, He's commended His love. The love of God is unlike our love. We love people because we're attracted to them. We love people because we like things about them. But the love of God is such that He loves people that are totally unlike Him. He loves people that have hated Him. He loves you with an undying love. And He loves this country. And by that I believe that, I say He made provision whereby if we would repent and believe, God is so merciful. I'm out of time, past time. But listen, aren't you amazed to read the story of the Old Testament and how far they would get from God? How desperately they would turn away from God. And yet, when they would turn back with a sincere heart and call upon God, God was ready to forgive and He was ready to reclaim. I don't understand that. It's beyond my ability to tell you. I wish I could love that way. I want to love as Christ loved, but I'll be honest, I fall short, and I think you probably do too. But there's no shortness with God's love. His arm is not shortened, it can't save. He sent His Son to die upon the cross. And the blood of Christ can blot out your sin. Who are you sitting today?
We can't deal with the nation, really, can we? Oh, we'll put this sermon on the internet. Maybe it has some effect on some few people. We pray it will. But in the end, I'm preaching to all of us that are in this room. Where you sit is where you deal with God. Where you sit right now, may God help you to somehow see yourself, the sin. And when you see yourself, to know that God is completely just, because I have refused God and I've refused to listen to Him. But when you've seen both of those pictures, I bid you to see that other picture where the Son of God is dying upon a cross and your sins may be forgiven. And to bow your heart wherever you sit right now. Just bow your heart before God. Tell God you're sorry. Don't tell Him if you're not, but tell Him if you are. Tell Him you're sorry. Mean it from your heart. Tell God you're sorry. Godly sorrow brings forth repentance. Tell God you're sorry. Ask God to forgive you. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Receive Christ into your heart. If He's knocking at your heart's door, what I mean is, if He's drawing you, if He's calling you, if you this very moment are having confrontation with God, as the songwriter said, there's a stranger at the door. Let Him in. And your sins can be blotted out. And you will know the love of Christ. You can be saved. Christ did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came to save the world. God takes no delight in the death of the wicked. The writer Ezekiel tells us that. Why will you die, O Israel? Why will you die? God takes no delight in that. He loves us. And He bids us look to His Son, Jesus Christ. And we as a nation, as far as we have been from God, if we just would look to Christ. Oh, what blessings could flow again to our souls. Could you stand with me for prayer? Father, thank You for Thy Word. And I pray, Lord, that You will take this message. I know it's a serious message for this day of celebration. But, oh God, would You sober us?